Well, happy November. I am excited to have this time of the year where we can rejoice in the festivals and all the things that God allows us to in enjoying Him and enjoying His creation. And I trust that you all are doing the same. And yet at the same time, there's that reminder that our souls have seasons as well, and God is calling us to Himself. Let's take a look this morning at 2 Samuel chapter 7 as we continue our series on authentic studies in the life of David, but also walking with God in the seasons of life and the details of life. And we'll read together in just a moment. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the word of God. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. And in all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from the following of the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and you shall come from who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be with him, or be to him rather, a father, and he shall be to me a son. And if he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. And then King David went in and sat before the Lord his God. "Who am I, O Lord, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this is a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. And therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like our people, or your people Israel, and one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken, and your name will be magnified forever, saying the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. And the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Amen. This is the word of God. Quite an interesting time in the life of David here as we come to chapter 7. It is a time of rest that God has brought to David. As we talked about previously in this series, that there is no vacation in Christian living. There is no time off. There is no putting down of the sword in spiritual battle around us. We are called to action. But there are times, and yet not a time of normalcy, but there are times that God brings us a supernatural peace, a supernatural rest in schedules and the things and the circumstances around us. And yet at the same time, we see this in David's life, that although things are settled there, there are spiritual things going on in the background. And so although the spiritual battle never ends for us, there is physical rest that God provides. We know from Hebrews that God wants his people to enter his rest. And that is a rest that surpasses the circumstance of life. And we've been talking about that over the course of many weeks, that we are to find rest in him and him alone and not our circumstances. We talked about where David went to Ziklag, that we shouldn't find rest in compromise in our circumstances, but rather turning in faith to Christ and allowing him to work. And so we find here, right here in 2 Samuel 7, there's a time of rest, and God walks his servant through this. And so this morning, we really want to look at David's, the rest that God has provided, the request that he makes to do something for God, which is to create a house for him. Thirdly, we see this great revelation that God brings to him about his future and his line that will come through him, and really prophecies of Christ to come. And then lastly, David's response. And so if we had to title what we're looking at this morning, it's really authentic response when God answers us in a way that maybe we didn't expect. We have a 16-month-old, about to be 16-month-old, and one of the things that we're teaching John right now is to not go in the kitchen. And we're not perfect parents. We are learning, and you think after five before him that we could have this down, but we don't. And the thing that we're teaching him right now is this very evil word in his eyes, which is the word no. And there's something that happens in a child's life when they hear this word. It's almost that everything and every part of the human depravity of man comes out of this little soul. In direct disagreement and direct disobedience to their parents. But one of the ways that we're doing this is when he crawls, or rather scoots, towards the kitchen, that we say, this line right here is no-no. You don't go across this line. And so really, just kind of our philosophy of parenting is that you train a child first to teach them what is the right thing to do, and then you discipline behind it to reinforce what you've taught them, right? It makes sense. God does it to us as well. So we teach them first that you're not going to go here, and that's a simple instruction, and it's involving the word no. And so when he goes across this line, we say no, and he just bursts into tears, like we have somehow hurt him in some way, when we're actually doing this for his safety. Bonnie herself was running through the kitchen when she was seven and has scars to prove that when she ran into her grandmother who had a pot of boiling water and she was later rushed to the hospital, these things are running through Bonnie's mind all the time, and our house is busy. And so this is a no-no area. And yet, John responds to this in just this way that is just like we're killing him. And sometimes I think that we as God's people don't respond well to the word no. you think about this, we always want God to say yes to us. We always want him to push us forward and that he would bless us and that he would do things, especially when we have ideas that we are trying to do in his name and he says no. And this is the case of David here. How do we truly respond to God authentically when he says no to us? And usually, historically, it happens in two ways. We either take the correction and we say, okay, Lord, straighten me out. Where do we need to go? Or we rebel against that and do it anyway. So how do we respond to him when God says no? So let us look at the context here of what God is doing. God, we know from this passage, but also previous to this, that God is about making his name known through his people. And we know that going back a couple hundred years into the time of the judges, people were doing right what was right in their own eyes. They demanded a king like the other nations, so God gave it to them. And that was a 40-year fail under Saul. And Saul did not listen to the Lord. He had delayed obedience at best. And in God's eyes, delayed obedience is disobedience. And so God rejected him as king, and he brought in his anointed one, David. That David was anointed to be king, and yet he didn't realize this for years. It wasn't realized because God was saying, wait, and he was training and molding David's character and heart for leadership, things that he would encounter in the future. Really, we see the making of a man of God, and yet we see his compromise all around him, as well as his victories. And so we come to this passage here in 2 Samuel 7 in seeing that God found it good at this point to bring David rest. Perhaps you're in that same place. Oh God, if we could just have a breath from the weight of our circumstances. Notice the two things he says here in verse 1. It says two things that happened, that it was now, what's that in light of? In light of God's ark coming into the city, in light of David being king over all Israel and Judah, in light of all that's taken place, the enemies are under his foot, under his feet in that sense. It's in that context, it says, verse 1, that now when the king lived in his house, remember his house was built for him. You saw this in verse 11 of chapter 5, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. David's living good. Why is this good? Because in contrast to where he's been the last 7 years, running from Saul, living really in caves and wherever he could find a place to lay his head, and providing for 600 men and their wives and children and all his band of worthless men at that time. He has lived in mediocrity. He's lived not in a house. There's actually parallels here to Christ and how Christ didn't lay his head down. He didn't have any place, but he was here to accomplish God's work. And even though David is a dim picture of that as far as his sin is concerned, but we do see his God's work in his life in this way, prophesying that there is yet a king that will sit on the throne of Israel, who will lead his people to salvation. And so we see David here resting, not only because he lives in a house, but also the Lord had given him rest from his surrounding enemies. And that's important to note here, is that we see after this point, there's going to be enemies that he conquers. In fact, the very next chapter says he goes back to war with the Philistines. Okay, the Philistines are still on the outer skirts, but they're not bothering him anymore. And then on the other side, we know that he's given him a victory over the enemies of the house of Saul, but also enemies within their gates. And we'll see here that he brings the Moabites under subjection and others that were wreaking havoc through his kingdom in days past. And so God has brought not only peace upon him, but he's allowed him to have this amazing house. And then we get an insight to David's amazing, well, God is working in David's amazing heart here. And so look at this. Verse 2, that's the only context we have for verse 2. And now we see a contrast. Look at verse 2. The king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." See, David acknowledges that things have changed. He's now living in a house. Things are peaceful. He's got time to let his mind catch up and to process all that's happened in his life. And notice where his heart turns. He turns to the very dwelling place of God. The ark is in within the city now. The ark has been brought in, and yet he dwells in a tent, the tabernacle. And David is realizing, I'm living in luxury for the first time in my life ever, and I'm dwelling in luxury. How is it that God does not dwell in a most beautiful place? Guys, it's so important to look at David's heart here, because I think that in our generation that there's people lacking in this. That the church has been so focused on what do we get out of Jesus? Then what can we offer him? What do we get? You look at most Christian bookstores and what is the best sellers out there. It's all about my problems and my struggles and even my marriage and my children. And there's all me. And even though it's trying to help us towards godly living, it's still self-focused. And we've lost heart of what is it about us that we have to stop so that we might look and consider how God is being glorified. And so David's heart goes to God and his character and where he dwells. And he says, this isn't right. There's something wrong here. And we know in times in the future that with the minor prophets, God will actually reprove Israel on this very thing, is because they start paneling their houses with beautiful things. I believe that's the book of Haggai. They believe to worship themselves rather than God, and his temple is in disrepair, and yet they're building their own houses. Don't worry, I'm not going there to say at the gathering, we dwell in an industrial building, and we have cold metal chairs, and we're just on the brink of winter. I'm not going there. But the heart attitude of David is right. Some commentators would go so far as to say that David has a bad focus here. It's just about building things, and he's losing track of what God's desires to glorify himself. But I disagree. I think what is happening here is that David has an authentic desire in his heart to do something for God. And as we'll learn, God is not wanting us to do things for him, but allow him to do things through us. And there's a difference, and we'll talk about that. So look at verse 3. It says, and Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Isn't it awesome to have godly people that we can go to, godly friends that we can go to and say, listen, I want to do something more for the Lord, and I don't like where I'm at. Things are well with me, and yet I don't feel like I'm using my life for the glory of God in its fullest capacity. Christian, do you ask the Lord of that regularly? Lord, what can I do differently in my life, in my ministry, in my family, that could bring you greater glory than what I'm giving you now? Because you've given me everything. You've given me life. You've given me a job. You've given me a family. You've given me all these things. What do I do with it? How can I worship you better? How can you use my gifts and talents to glorify you? And yet we want to say, hey, this is what I want to do. And yet God says, no. And so David has this great thing. And notice that a godly friend, Nathan, a prophet, the very physical representation of the word of God to him, because we'll see this later, that Nathan comes to him after his sin with Bathsheba here in the future. But notice Nathan says, go do it all that's in your heart. There's nothing more exciting for pastors or for Christian friends to approach me and say, how can I serve God better? In fact, I like to ask my close group, how do you guys see that I can worship God better in my circumstances? How can I do more for the sake of the gospel that Christ may be famous? Not me, but how can I do this? And the beauty of that is that God usually affirms us through other people. And you say, go do it. Go do it. It's all in your heart. Nathan was pleased to hear this. This is a temptation for David. He's at rest. His enemies are away from him. He's got luxury. It's a time to sit back, kick up, and watch a football game. And he says, no, I'm disturbed about the way things are. Is that our heart? Is that our heart, church, that when we look at the way that things are in our culture, are we content just to go home and live in our houses of cedar and not think about the things of the Lord? So Nathan's excited about this. This king could have been self-focused and saying, this is how I'm going to be. This is what we're going to do. This is how I'm going to be a king. And hey, I want some nice springs put in. I want some gold streets. I want these things. And he could have demanded anything. But he says, no, I want the Lord to be glorified. And so we see in verse 4 that even Nathan is corrected, because Nathan's saying, hey, go do this. There could be nothing wrong than to go serve the Lord, right? But look at verse 4. It says, but that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go tell your servant David, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts. And look at where he starts. He says, I took you from the pasture. Guys, don't forget from where you've come. Don't forget where God has taken you from the sin and the mire. And it's not just that, but he's brought you a long way until now. Look here at verse 8. He says, I took you from the pasture following the sheep, that you should be my prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went. Isn't that a beautiful statement there? Where has David gone? David's gone to some rotten places. David's done some pretty evil things over these years. And what does it say? I went with you wherever you went. There's a sense for the child of God, a secure truth there, that God is with us wherever we go. And he works through the sin of our lives to recycle it for his glory and for his purposes. And he says, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Notice that he says that. God takes credit for what he has done in David's life. He says, I have cut off your enemies. Now, who really cut off his enemies? So it came through a physical sword and a physical hand of David's men, but God gave the victory. And it says, I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. Isn't this amazing? That he took you, church, out of the mire of sin and depravity, and has set you in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. He hasn't just forgiven you of your sin. He's forgiven you of that which you will commit. I don't know of any greater joy than to know that that which will happen in my future, Christ has already been there. There should be nothing that should evoke us into worship of how great the gospel is and how great God is, that he would do this in our future. And so he's taken us from sin and depravity, set us in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, and then that's not it. We know that when we die, we'll be with him forever, and that this is about training us to be his people and to be emulators of the master, disciples of Christ. Not someday when we die, but now. Now is the time to respond. Now is the time to go. Now is the time to do as he has called us to. But how awesome it is that he's been with us all along. He will be with you tomorrow, the next day, and forever. And so what is the whole point of this? It's saying obedience is a now. It's in the present tense. It's not tomorrow. It's not you can change yesterday. It's now. Are you obeying him now? Are you worshiping him now? Are you taking the gospel to dark places now? Are you willing to sacrifice now? Are you willing to disciple your family? Are you willing to do what it takes to see the kingdom of God advance in this generation? God has cut off our enemies as well, mainly Satan, whom he defeated at the cross. We have spiritual war all around us, and there's nothing more that Satan wants than to destroy the church, not just our locality. He wants to do this across the world, and we see it happening through persecution of believers around the world, and it's probably coming here. And so he wants us to run with endurance. He wants us to keep going. We know what Hebrews 12 says, that we are to throw off the weight and the sin so easily ensnares us, and to run with endurance. Why do we need endurance? Because we're called to keep running. Keep running, church. Don't give up. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, he says, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ." Do you see the parallels here that David was wondering, is God ever going to bring me into the throne? And yet he has. And he says, guess what? I'm not done with you yet. I have more to conquer. In fact, this goes way beyond you, David, that when you rest with your fathers, I'm going to bring someone out of your very body that will reign and build me a house. Speaking of Solomon. Guys, notice the context here. The sin with Bathsheba hasn't even happened yet. Bathsheba actually gives birth to Solomon. This is huge. And obviously, God doesn't say that to him. That would freak him out to say, oh, by the way, you're going to commit adultery, and out of that adulterous situation will come a great man that I will use for my glory and purposes. No, but he does say, you will have a son that I will use. And we know David would already had children. So he's talking about a son yet to be born. Think about what this does in David's mind. Perhaps this is what David was thinking when he asked for Michael back in the previous chapters. An heir comes from the first wife, the firstborn son, and yet she was barren. We saw that in the context as well, that God cursed her womb and she was childless to the day she died. Well, perhaps it was Abigail or Ahinoam or these other wives. No, 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 no. God is preparing his plan, his lineage, for the sake of the gospel. And sometimes he chooses to use sinful things that happen in our lives for greater good. And we see that clearly here in context. And so what is going on here? He's calling him to pay attention to what he's doing and not what David wants to do for him. And yet God turns this around, as he often does in our lives. Hey, God, what can I do for you? And he turns around in his awesome, overwhelming grace and says, no, this is what I'm going to do for you. Isn't that the story of the gospel? It's good news. Why is it good news? Because we definitely don't deserve any of it. And God in his grace has initiated a relationship with us in Christ Jesus. He has set us in heavenly places in Christ. And he just keeps piling on blessing. Have you ever noticed that? Don't think for a second it's because you're doing good things that God is blessing you. Because we know that we don't deserve it. We know we don't deserve salvation. The default location of all humanity is the fires of hell. And yet without his grace and without the gospel, none of us shall live to see his face. Do you realize what Christ has done on your behalf? This is good news. He is your treasure. He is your hope, not the things that we might be trying to cling to. And as he pries your hands apart to let go of the things of this world, may you just embrace the glory of the gospel and let it set you free to go to places you have never gone. God got a hold of me in this years ago when I had a hard time giving up as a teenager the luxuries of Southern California. I love Southern California. It's an amazing place. I like it. It's beautiful. It's also wicked. But and there's a call to the gospel is there as well. And a lot of my pastor friends are like, you're not listening to the Lord. The Lord's calling you to stay here. We need you. But it was at that point where I realized that there was things that God was asking me to sacrifice. Am I willing to take up my cross and follow you, Lord? Am I willing to go to tough places, to do tough things for the sake of the gospel? Are you willing to leave family? Are you willing to leave friends? Are you willing to leave your comforts, the things that you hold so dear to you? Are you willing to give up the hopes of a great paying job? Are you willing to trust me in taking you places that you would have never dreamed you would go? Are you willing to trust me? Are you willing to lay it down, take up your cross daily, and follow me because I am your treasure? Tell you what, until you're at that crossroads, you may be like Peter and saying, of course, I'll die for you, Lord. And the very next day, you're denying him in front of people. Yet that wasn't the end for Peter either. God brought him to the side of the river, or the side of the Sea of Galilee, and said, "Do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Go, feed my sheep." And he was grieved the third time, and there's reconciliation there. There's a glorious truth of seeing Peter come to the end of himself, and then just 50 days later at Pentecost, receiving power from on high, and the Holy Spirit indwelling the very life of Peter and seeing him changed forever. And God is doing this in David's life as well. So notice that God uses his own name and his own personal pronoun here, I, over 16 times in these verses. Notice with me, starting in verse 12, actually goes back, to verse 6. He says, I have not lived in a house. I have brought up the people Israel. I have been moving about in my tent. I have not spoken a word with any of the judges in the past telling, hey, why don't you build me a house? Verse 8, I took you up from the pasture, speaking of David and what he's doing in his life. Verse 9, I have been with you wherever you went. End of verse 9, I will make you a great name. Verse 10, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. Jump down to the end of verse 11, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. I will raise you up, verse 12, and your offspring after you. I will establish his kingdom, speaking of Solomon's kingdom. Verse 14, I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son. I will discipline him with the rod of men. I will put away from before you those, speaking of Saul, that he put him away. And it goes on and on and on about how God is doing this. I have done this. I will do this. I am doing this. Amen. I couldn't compete with that. That was awesome. And so the beauty of how God displays his character and his nature before the kingdom of God here and before David is that I am going to do this. And guys, this is a huge principle in Christian living that sometimes we are trying to do things for God. God, I want to go. I want to see people saved. And that is a good and right attitude. I want to go and I want to do this ministry or start this foundation or I want to go do something and it's got good behind it. And yet God is saying no. And we're like, how could you possibly say no? It's good. And God says no because I want to do it. And so sometimes God's plan for us is different than our plan to serve God. And I think that's clear in this passage. It's clear to us that we, by the very filling of the Holy Spirit that God desires to work in and through our lives to bring about his glory, and he will establish this so that no man could say, I have done this. As opposed to wanting to do things and offer it to God as some sacrifice that God is not well pleased. Why? Because Christ is the only pleasure to God the Father. And it's only through him that we can truly live and move and have our being. And to really understand the beauty of the gospel and the glorification of God is truly when we rest in him and acknowledge who he is and we enjoy his presence. However, this does not mean that we're called to inaction, church. We're called to action. We are called to serve the Lord. We are called to go overseas. We are called to preach the gospel. We are called to go across the street. We are called to the widow and the fatherless. We are called to these things that Scripture so clearly calls us to do. But it's in those things that sometimes we forget that it's the very Spirit of God that wants to enable us to do those, and not just in our flesh. So we know that he says that Solomon will eventually build a temple for him. God had a plan to use David's line and will watch over him and his son in the future. This is where we get the book of Proverbs and we see this happen so clearly. And so we see here the not just the contrast here of David and his rest and his request, but now the revelation of what God desires to do. So after God drops all that he wants to do in David's life, it's overwhelming. Have you ever been overwhelmed by his grace and left speechless that, God, how could you do such a thing and love me like this? So notice David's response. Jump down to verse 18, chapter 7 here. What is David's response? It says, then King David went in and he sat before the Lord. And he said, who am I, O Lord, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? See, David realized the reality that unless God had established him as king, he would never be king. Unless God did what he said he would do, David would never be who God said he would be. See, so many times we looked at this last week, trying to do God's will man's way. And we saw this with the servants of Saul, and they thought they would bring David praise and like, hey, look, we've been taking out the house of Saul. Do we get a treat? And God through David says, no, you've been offensive and you shall die for shedding innocent blood. And so in the same way, God wants to do this in David's life and bring about his glory and his purposes. And so David answers in action. Notice he goes in before the Lord. And then he sat down. He was going to stay a while. And then he prayed. Folks, when was the last time that you just went in before the Lord and just dumped your load at his feet? You know, I like to assume that Christians normally do this, but I have to say that if you're anything like me and your busy schedules, that we sometimes fail to do that, to go in before the Lord, to sit down in awe of his amazing grace and pray. And what follows is an amazing prayer of gratitude. What an awesome time here at harvest time to praise God from whom all blessings flow. And here we have a prayer of gratitude straight from David's lips. Look at verse 18. He says, who am I that, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O God. You know, our God is so great, and sometimes we believe so small that God could possibly do a big thing in our lives. But it's true. Verse 19, and yet this was a small thing in your eyes. You have spoken also to your servant's house for a great while to come. And this instruction for mankind, O Lord God. Do you hear David's voice? He's saying, how is it that you've done all these things, first of all, and then you would find it in your grace to tell me and give me a sight of what is to come? Has not Christ done that for us in giving us the New Testament? We know how this ends. We read the book of Revelation. It is a blessing. Perhaps that's what the Apostle John meant, that when we read the book of Revelation, there's a blessing in it because there's a comfort in knowing what is to come. We don't know necessarily the circumstances that will take place, but we know generally what to expect. A lot of bad stuff and then a lot of good stuff. That God is coming back for us in Christ. And so that is a joy. So David asks, who am I? Notice verse 19, he says, what can I say to you? We're left speechless. Notice in verse 21, it says that because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know us. Notice that he knows us intimately. He keeps his promises and his heart for his people, and he wants us to know him more. The purpose in revealing himself and even revealing things about the future at this place in David's life was so that David could know him more and to proclaim him more, that he is great. There is none like him. There's no competitors. Who are like his people, he goes into in verse 23. So not just what you have done, how great your name is, how great you are because of what you've done for me, but also how great you are because of what you've done for your people. And notice that God's purpose is stated here in verse 23 about why he's doing all these great things. David says, to whom you, God, went to redeem his people, making himself a name. You hear that? It's God's purpose for the church. It's God's purpose always for his people is to reveal how great he is, not how great we are. And so when we're careful to not promote our name, the name of the gathering whose only identity is in Christ anyway, and so we ought to be pointing not to us, but to him. Not to how great we can be for him, but how great he is in us. David goes on in verse 23 and 24 that he does awesome things, how he's gone, he goes all the way back historically to Egypt, how God redeemed them, he bought them back out of slavery and set them free, and now they're living in this place of rest. Finally, there's an implication that they are resting for the first time in the land that God promised Abraham hundreds of years before, that he chose Israel. He is their God, verse 25. And so God desires that David understand this. He wants him to understand it. And so how does David respond in all this is just worship. It's downright worship and prayer of gratitude. And he closes in verse 25 saying this. He says, "And now, O Lord, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant." That's great language for, "Oh God, this is good. And be glorified in doing this good on my behalf." And he says, concerning my house, the house of that which is to come from me, "Do as you have spoken." In other words, literally, amen to what you just said, God. And may it be. And notice David's heart. It's not great because it's definitely coming from David's line, but he's saying it is great because you are bringing salvation to mankind. This is good. This is a good thing. Why? Because your name is going to be made famous, and there's no one more that I want to be made famous than you, oh God. Do you hear and see David's heart? So the question, where is it in our hearts and lives that God is challenging us? Has he given you rest? You know, we think about building him a temple. Even today, I think there's churches that get astray here, and we say, hey, we need to build God a great building because he's great, and we need amazing stained glass windows and really uncomfortable seating and purple carpet or whatever we might think is honoring to God. And each generation changes about what's cool and what's trendy and what's awesome about God's house, as if he even shared or we even asked him what he preferred. I find it interesting that Solomon himself comes to this conclusion almost 40 years later, and he says, God, how is the heavens cannot contain you, let alone the stars in the universe. How shall I build you a house? My question here is the same, that we know in the New Testament that God doesn't desire a building. He desires you. He desires to live through you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in the context there, speaking about sexual immorality, the church at Corinth, he says, I'm tired of living in a house. I want to live in you. I want to indwell you and use you as a living sacrifice to the nations. And yet you're using your bodies to worship other things. And so in a very real way, Christ isn't interested in a building primarily. He's interested in you. He's interested in dwelling in you and through you as his temple, as his people, to take you, his name and make him famous. Not just here, but everywhere. And so he says this even in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Notice the contrast here. Even the context is also in sexual immorality. He says, it is the will of God, your sanctification, that by abstaining from sexual immorality, that you live in holiness. God has called us to holiness, not to impurity. And so what is this very thing? That in the first century church, this problem was that, oh, it doesn't matter what I do with my body because my spirit is good. God has saved me, so I'm going to dwell over here in the spirit, but it really doesn't matter what I do in my flesh. And God says, uh-uh, it is good what happens in the flesh, and what I want to do is bring out of you good works that I prepared beforehand that you should dwell in them and walk in them. Because his desire is to sanctify us. Church, he is always seeking with his hand of discipline to come upon us in a disciplinary fashion so that we might partake of his holiness. Hebrews chapter 10, 11, and 12 say this. He wants you to be a partaker. He wants you to come and realize what God has done in your life. You see, we've been given more revelation than David ever had. And yet our hearts are probably not like David's. This is where we come face to face with the attitude of our hearts. Do we truly want just to dwell in our houses of cedar, or do we truly care about the things of God? When was the last time we wept for the lost? And that's not a slight against those of you who do. When was the last time that you just said, God, I have gone slack in these areas of my life, that I'm not worshiping you? I think that worship is something I do on Sunday, and yet there's areas of my life that are complete and disarray. Forgive me, and oh God, draw me to repentance. Where is it that he's calling you to? And how can you authentically respond like David did in humbling yourself. And so we come to the end of this chapter with a very real sense that God in his greatness has brought us to a place that we can truly respond to him in purity and in love through the great gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's nothing different than today than there is any other day of your life that God is calling you to come. He's calling you to respond to him. He wants your heart. He wants your life. He wants all of it. And if he has all of it, can he not freely use you for his purposes and his glory as he disciplines you in love? Do you believe that, like I'm teaching my son John, that there's times when we want to do something good, like get into the cabinets and make a mess? And we think it'll be fun. And God says, no. How do you respond? We have a beautiful opportunity again today, just like any first Sunday of the month. We try to take this time to not just fellowship together, but we want to fellowship around a very meaningful thing, and that is taking of the Lord's Supper. God commanded us to do this in Christ, to remember his death and his resurrection. And there's no greater time than to respond to him in faith and repentance and coming to him and saying, God, thank you for saying no in my life in many ways. But thank you that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And it's by taking communion that we're acknowledging that covenant that we have with him, that his body was broken on our behalf, and that his blood was shed, and we partake of it in faith and proclaim his death until he comes. And we know that God warns us to not come to the table without having repented, and so there's a firm warning there that don't spit upon the sacrifice of Christ by partaking of something that you don't understand. And here at the gathering, you're welcome to come. It's open to you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that you have come to him in faith and repentance, we invite you to this table to celebrate the gospel. But there is that warning for those who have not. So as the worship team comes, I'm going to pray for us, and as we go into a time of response, do business with God, and then come and partake and celebrate with great joy what he has done. Let's pray together. Father God, we come before you acknowledging your work in our lives, your work in this church, your work in David's life, your work in human history, that God, you have sought to be glorified and to make your name great. And Lord, you've succeeded. You've succeeded by putting your son on the cross that we might be saved. That he didn't stay dead. He was raised from the dead. That he was exalted. That every enemy would be vanquished. And there would be true peace. The Prince of Peace would reign. And Father, you have done this in Christ. And yet we know as a promise that you are coming back to reign over us. And you have called us to reign with you. And what glorious truths these are. But sometimes they feel like they're just beyond our grasp. And that the hardships of this life and the frustrations of the puny things that we worry about distract us from the greater glories of the gospel. Oh, Father, would we rest in you today and be content in you and our circumstances so that you might be glorified. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.